I changed my mind again. Is Mark Chafkin here today? Huh? Oh man, I shouldn't change my mind. He was the one dissenting vote, but I think I agree with him. In the month of December, we're just going to meet once, okay? And that's going to be on the 10th. All right? As far as I know, that's going to be on the 10th. I may change that even. But we're not going to meet on the 3rd anyways. We're not going to meet on the Monday after the couples weekend. I'm pretty sure we're going to meet on the 10th and plan on that unless I tell you otherwise. So you better be coming on Sunday so you find out what all's going on here. That's the plan at present, but for sure we will not be meeting on December 3rd, okay? And so we'll be meeting once the month of December, probably on the 10th. I might even push that forward to the 17th, but at least you know what, on the 3rd we won't be meeting, okay? And I think that's it as far as announcements. Oh, no, I've got to handle something else here. When I handled the material on tempting and proving and all of that, I wanted to clarify for you. A couple people were still unsure as to those two Greek words I handled. Whenever I handle Greek words, I get into dangerous territory. But the real simplicity of it, if you want to handle it this way, the one word I handle with you, pirazo, is best translated as testing. And the word dokimazo, best translated as proving. When something is tested, let's say I give these teens a test, okay? I have no idea whether they're going to pass it or not, right? From my point of view, I'm testing them to see what they know, right? Now, from their point of view, the test might be an opportunity to prove what they know or an opportunity to prove what they don't know. There's the difference, okay? From the tester's point of view, I'm just seeing what you've got in there. You know what you've got up here, and it would be a chance for you to prove that you do know the material. Do you understand? Or for some of you, it might just be a test. Boy, I hope, you know, let's see what I do know. But from the point of view of God's Word, it talks about testing quite a bit from as we saw, not always in a negative sense, but sometimes even in a positive sense, where Jesus Christ, you know, tested one of his disciples to see what was in his heart. From our point of view, when we are tested, we can use that test as an opportunity to prove God's Word, to prove what is that good and perfect will of God, okay? There's the difference basically between those two words, if you still had difficulty with that. And then also, I need to take you to James chapter 1. The truth police got on me about this. No, honestly, I am very, very thankful we have so many men and women who are knowledgeable of God's Word in this fellowship, because when I do neglect to bring up a point, they're very quick to tell me, and rightfully so in most cases. The way they tell me, sometimes I could take issue with, but they always do tell me. And one thing that I neglected to mention, I think it was there in the teaching, but I didn't bring it up on this particular verse, and this will help you maybe understand the subject as well. In James 1:13, where it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." If you were part of that teaching, you remember that verse. And you remember that I showed you, when we were on the subject of the negative side of tempting, how the devil does that and how God never does that. But that doesn't mean that God never tests to see what is in men. There are records in the Word of God where God puts men to the test to see what's in them. But never with evil. And that's the real key to this verse. Basically, there's a figure of speech in this verse which is called an ellipsis. Some of you may be familiar with that figure, others may not. It's a figure of speech called ellipsis. And the way this verse should be read is, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil." Okay? So God may put people to the test, and you could see records in the Old Testament where he did, to see how they trusted him and things of that nature. But never with evil, okay? We saw, for example, that God doesn't send sickness to test you. God didn't invent the wilderness to test the children of Israel to see how tough they were, things of that nature, okay? Whenever it's evil, God is never the source of evil, okay? Because we even see later in this same chapter, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So evil never finds its source in God. But there are times in God's Word where he will test his people, not with evil, but just test his people to see how they trust him. You understand? So in case you had a question on that, that's all clarified now. I've done my duty. So am I okay now? So good. All right. Well, no, I am very thankful. That's infinitely preferable to being in a fellowship where I could miss something and no one would bring it to my attention. So I'm thankful that 847,000 people did bring it to my attention. I'd like to start off with you today. We're going to start in Mark chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. But before we actually get into this section, I want to read you a segment of a letter I received that really blessed me tremendously, which isn't always the case in the letters I receive, but I, lately I've gotten some wonderful letters, you know, that includes email, I guess, for those of you who send that, but from our believers, just really thankful and really testifying to how God has blessed their lives, and those I like a whole lot. And one in particular I want to quote partly from anyway. It says, "I'm so thankful for all God is working and has worked in our lives over the past years. For the first time in my adult life, I'm finally aware of growth taking place without compulsion, the works falling by the wayside, and God's grace and mercy springing up all around me. So often I have but to casually ask God a question about something taught or something I've read, or even something I've just been told, and within a couple of weeks, somebody teaches on the subject. God has answered questions I know I even failed to ask him in this manner. Talk about grace. This has happened over and over again. In addition to that, the women's weekend," so this was a woman, that's as close as you're going to get to finding out who wrote it, "the women's weekend had a great impact in my head and heart in seeing how big it really is that God forgives. So who am I to continue in my judgments on others when God has forgiven them, if they indeed required forgiving?" Which I think is a great statement. Many times the people that Christians harbor bitterness against and refuse to forgive, if you got real honest, it's questionable whether they even require forgiveness. You know, forgiveness should not be, you know, should never be in question, but when you get real honest, some of the things that you hold against people, if you look back real objectively, it's in question whether they actually even did what you are holding against them, and whether they did it with the kind of malice that you think they did it with. Great statement there. Great statement. God's forgiven them, if indeed they even required forgiving. God's word is starting to come together for me in ways it never did, especially when I was so caught up in word studies and details. I've been slowing down as I read, and I'm amazed at what I've overlooked through the years. You know, this came in, and I got another letter recently from one of our believers who said a lot of the same things, in essence, and talked about how they went to a particular teaching in another place and were just kind of struck with how much they've learned. It didn't really hit them how much they've learned until they heard a teaching that years ago perhaps would have sounded good to them, would have sounded like the Word of God, and they sat there and realized how clear the difference was between God's Word and what was being taught, and how they wouldn't probably have recognized that before. You know, how it just suddenly dawned on them, boy, I'm learning some things about God here. Because, you know, statements were made like how often we disappoint and sadden God, and we let God down when we don't do what he wants us to do. And, one of the statements made they shared with me in the teaching was like, if you're going to walk by revelation, it requires something extra from God. Things like that I think our children's fellowship would hear and say, oh, that's not right. And yet things that maybe even some of us would have heard 10, 12, 15, 20 years ago and said, oh, that sounds true. And, you know, both of these letters blessed me because both of them testified to something that is really essential, and that is the way growth happens in the life of a believer. That in both cases, they just kind of realized one day, boy, I'm really growing. You understand? And I love that statement made in the first letter about it was growth without compulsion, without compulsion. That's the kind of growth the Word of God talks about, okay? You don't hold a gun to a plant and say, grow, damn it. It's without compulsion, see? When all the ingredients are there, growth is going to follow. And growth is something that sometimes surprises you. You know. And I thought we'd look a little bit today at what God's Word has to say about that. Because, you know, in both of these letters, and certainly not just these two, but other letters I've gotten and conversations I've had with so many of you, you know, we've talked about fruit that you're seeing in your lives. And you know, that one letter talked about the works falling off, you know, like old dead leaves falling off, and grace and mercy springing forth. And those things don't always happen overnight, you know. But when all the ingredients are there, growth is going to follow. Let's look at Mark chapter 4. Verse 1. Talking about Jesus Christ, it says, He began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into his ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up, and some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And this parable, of course, is a great record, although it's not addressed to us. It's a great record to help us understand how the Word of God can be cultivated in one's life so that it bears fruit, and also those things that would hinder the Word of God bearing fruit in our lives, you know. And each of these four types of ground is explained further on in the chapter. In verse 14, he says, The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So that's one way that it's received. It's almost not received at all. You know, somebody hears the word of God and immediately it's snatched away. Okay. The other three examples, though, apply to us in a lot more detail. It says, These are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Remember that second type was on the stony ground, right? And as soon as the real heat of the sun came up, it withered away. How come? Had no roots. Now, did it have no roots because the seed was bad? No. It had no roots, why? Because of the soil. Time isn't even a factor here necessarily, right? It doesn't say that it had no roots because it didn't have time to put down roots. But it had no roots because the ground was stony. See, so time is not even a factor in this second group. But as soon as a little persecution or affliction arose for the word's sake, boy, it's gone. Because it had no root in itself. You know, now, of course, if you read further in this parable, you learn that another thing that's a factor, certainly, is to keep your garden weeded, right? Because there was a third kind that put down the roots and started springing up, but they didn't take care of the thorns and things, and those eventually grew up and choked the word. That could happen in a believer's life as well. We've handled this before on Sunday mornings, like staying out of Sodom, right? How it's a lot easier to bear fruit if you stay out of Sodom. Not just keep God's word in your life, but keep those things that take you from God's word out of your life. So that's really something we've handled often before. And of course, the fourth type deals with bearing fruit. But this second one is intriguing because, you know, it talks about the problem is a root problem. The reason that these seeds don't spring up and don't bear fruit is there's a root problem. And it's not a time problem. Again, time is not the factor. The factor is the roots don't go down. The roots don't go down deep enough. And that's going to be fine as long as you know the weather's appropriate. But as soon as the weather gets extreme, as soon as any pressure arrives, if the roots are not there, that plant's going to wither up. That plant's going to die. See? And it's interesting because there's a lot that God's Word has to say about roots. Man looks at fruit, you know. God is much wiser because God looks at the roots. You know, because fruit can come and go. Fruit can come for a while. Fruit can look really attractive. But the real strength of a plant is in its roots. If the roots are good, the fruit will be there for years to come, you see. But the roots are really the issue. This kind of seed didn't have any roots in itself. Not deep ones, not strong ones. So when problems arose, there it went. You understand? Look at Matthew chapter 3, please. Matthew chapter 3. This is dealing with John the Baptist as he was baptizing people in the Jordan, preparing for the opening of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 7 of Matthew 3 that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." In other words, what John's baptism was all about, we covered this not too long ago, what John's baptism was all about was repentance, right? You teens know this. We spent a whole night on it, didn't we? Yeah, what John's baptism was all about was repentance. They came to be baptized because it was the thing to do, but they didn't have the corresponding repentance. See, what John's baptism was all about was to show that you were repenting. These men were there to go through the ritual, to dip in the water, but they didn't have the corresponding repentance in their hearts. Okay, they showed no change whatsoever. So he said, you know, before I baptize you, bring forth some fruit that indicates your repentance. Show your repentance by some kind of change. They had no desire to change whatsoever. They just wanted to get dipped because it was the thing to do at the time. See. And he said in verse 9, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God's able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Okay? Again, he points out it's a root problem, right? It's a root problem. If that tree doesn't bring forth good fruit, it's a root problem. If you've got a tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit, it's never going to bring forth good fruit. So you may as well get rid of it now, right? Remember when we looked at the tongue, we looked at this in Matthew? You know, about a good tree brings forth good fruit. Bad tree brings forth bad fruit. That's just the way it is. The type of fruit you're going to get, not just the abundance of it, but the quality of that fruit is indicated by the root. See, man just looks at the exterior. God's much more concerned in his word with the root, because the root is going to tell me what something is going to bear long term, not only in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality. What kind of root is there? Look at Romans 11, please. Romans 11. Verse 16. It says here, "If the first fruit be holy, the lump or the remainder is also holy. And if the root's holy, so are the branches." Okay? So it all starts with what? The root, you know? The part that you can't see. The part that's hidden is the part that God's concerned with. You know, men are very concerned about what shows, right? God's much more concerned about that which doesn't show, because that which doesn't show is ultimately going to affect that which shows. Oh, you can fake it for a while, but ultimately that which shows in a genuine nature is all determined by the root, by the thing that isn't visible to everybody. So the root is what God's concerned about. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs 12, verse 12. It says here, "The wicked desires the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. So if you want to yield fruit, where do you start? With the root, okay? Too often, Christians' concern is the fruit. I just want to see, I don't care how, I just want to see the fruit. God says, if you want to see the fruit, take care of the root. If you want to see an abundance of fruit, if you want to see fruit that remains, like it talks about in John chapter 15, not just fruit that's abundant and fruit that's godly, but fruit that remains, what you need to take care of is the root. See, that root is strong, that root is deep, and then the fruit will take care of itself. The natural man or the carnal Christian, they want to get the fruit any way they can. God clearly says the way you're going to get it, his way, is by taking care of the root. See, because you can get a Christmas tree, right, and hang stuff on it, hang all kinds of things on it. Boy, it looks really attractive, doesn't it? It's got all kinds of stuff hanging on it. And people look at it and say, oh my, what a nice tree. But it's dead, right? It's dead. How attractive is that Christmas tree going to be if you keep it in your living room 6 months? You going to want to keep it there 6 months, Barb? No, because that's just temporary, right? Man takes this dead tree, hangs all this stuff on it, and it looks really pretty and attractive for a few weeks, right? But over the long haul, it becomes apparent that this is a dead tree, right? Because we put all our effort into putting stuff on it, but that doesn't change the fact it's got no root. True? See? That's too often like what the Christian does. You know, we try to pin fruit on a dead tree. We ought to be concerned about the root, and then the fruit will take care of itself. See? The root of the righteous is going to yield fruit. Also here in Proverbs 12, by the way, the other important thing about having deep roots is it says in verse 3 in Proverbs 12, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. See, another very important thing, not only do deep roots see to it that fruit will be born year after year, but if the roots are deep, you won't be moved. Okay, if the roots are deep, you won't be moved. I can knock over a Christmas tree. Many of you who have inadvertently knocked over Christmas trees probably time or are getting ready to in the next few weeks if you have those things. If that tree were rooted in the ground, you'd have a much more difficult time knocking it over, wouldn't you? See, the other great thing about roots being deep is if the roots are deep and the roots are firm and the roots are rooted in something dependable, something strong, that tree is not going to be knocked over. Maybe there'll be some seasons where it doesn't bear a whole lot of fruit, but boy, it's not going to be knocked over, is it? No, because its roots are deep. So it's apparent in God's word that he's very concerned about the roots, and we should be as well. And then the fruit will take care of itself. Look at Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. So what should we be rooted in, pray tell? Well, here it is. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Okay? The Word of God says we're to be rooted and built up in him. In him. Who's him? Christ. As we've received him, we're to walk in him, rooted and built up in him. Well, how do I get rooted in him? Only one way that God's given for me to find out all that I have in Christ, all that he is in me, all that God's made me to be because I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because I've made him my Lord. And where do I get those truths? The Word of God. Yeah, good. Okay. Somebody knows. It's not a secret anymore. Yeah, it's the Word of God that tells me who I am in Christ, what I have in Christ. I won't get it from just thinking about it. I'm not going to get it from the words of men. But God's Word reveals everything regarding your completeness in Christ and mine. See, to be rooted and built up in him is to be rooted and built up in all that God's word tells me about what the Lord Jesus Christ has become for me and to me and in me. The deeper my roots are in that, the more the fruit is guaranteed, and the more the fruit is guaranteed to be godly. The deeper my roots are in that, the firmer my stand is going to be when persecution and affliction arise for the word's sake. See, there's the ground that God would have us to be rooted in. We're rooted and we're built up in Him. In Him. See, if my roots are in anything but Him, they're questionable. And the fruit that might possibly arise, even though there may be fruit, that fruit would be questionable. See, all too often Christians put their roots in other men or in other concepts or in organizations or in things that have no guarantee. God's word says that we are to put our roots into Him. See, in all that He is for us and to us and in us, all that the Word of God reveals about what's ours in Christ. If we put our roots there, we're not going to be shaken. If we put our roots there, then boy, when the fruit comes, that fruit's going to be dependable. Fruit, isn't it? Yes, it is. Yes. So we're to be rooted in Him. Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll start in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by believing, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Back here in verse 17, it said, it talks about us being rooted and grounded in love. Many of the writers, you know, commentators, scholars believe, and I agree with them, that those two words in love belong in the following verse. And that certainly would fit with the rest of God's word, because what we read in Colossians doesn't say we're to be rooted in love. It says we're to be rooted in Him. See, love, if Galatians 5 is correct, love is a fruit, right? So if we're rooted in Him, then in love we can comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. That fits with the rest of God's word much better in my estimation, in my scope of the word. That, see, it's love that allows you to comprehend what God's done for us in Christ. It's love that makes the body of Christ work together, right? It's love that opens our eyes to the fullness of what God's done for us as one body. So the love would be the result of being rooted in Him. And being rooted in Him, then in love I can comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. So I personally think the scholars who indicate that those two words belong in the following verse are probably right. Otherwise, we'd have a serious contradiction with Colossians here, you know, because, and I'd also have a serious problem in application. Well, how do I get rooted in love? I'm not sure, but I know how to put my roots down into the truths of God's word, you know, and receive my sustenance from that. If I'm not doing that, then love is in question, isn't it? But when the roots run deeply into who I am in Christ, then love will be part of the fruit of that, and comprehension will as well. So, It talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts by believing, and us being rooted and grounded. Okay, so those two really fit together. You know, Christ dwelling in our hearts by believing. In order to believe God's word, we first have to what? Hear it. So we hear what God's word says about Christ and who He is to us and for us and in us, and we believe that. And the more we see it, and the more we acknowledge it, and the more we believe it, the deeper our roots go into those truths. To where, boy, you start waking up in the morning and knowing who you are in Christ. You start getting in crisis situations and knowing who you are in Christ. Guess what? Persecution and affliction even arise for the word's sake, and you know who you are in Christ. Because you have put your roots deeply into those truths in God's word. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the whole great secret to growth as a Christian. Is where I'm putting my roots and how faithfully I am putting my roots into that. See, God's word clearly points out where we are to be rooted, and clearly tells us that if we will do that, then when persecution and affliction arise, we're going to stand. See? When the fruit of others might be questionable, the fruit that we bear is going to be sure. But we have to take care of the root if that's going to happen. See? We got to make sure our roots are not only deep, but that they're deeply into the right place. Look at Philippians chapter 3, please. So this is either real simple to you this morning or you're totally baffled, one of the two. I'm not sure which, so I imagine they'll tell me afterwards like they always do. Philippians chapter 3 gives us a great record of what the Apostle Paul chose as his ground, as his foundation, as his place to be rooted, and how he did that as well. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he says, he has just handled his whole background five senses-wise, academically and everything else. And of course, that is what a lot of people find their roots in, right? That's what makes them who they are. That's what, you know, they even get computer programs to find out how far back their roots go. The Apostle Paul, by revelation, calls that dung. Or at least by revelation, he says that he chose to count it as dung. And chose to find his roots elsewhere. In verse 8 it says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Well, isn't that exactly what we've been reading we're supposed to be rooted in? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and here it is, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know, now again, this I should point out, it doesn't say all those things are dung, but it says he counted them, he handled them as dung. What do you do with dung? Oh, you put it on your mantle for all your friends to see. No, you throw it out, right? So all these past achievements, you know, may not be evil in and of themselves, but what the Apostle Paul chose is to remove them, to discount them, to no longer cling to them, you see. If you won that football game 20 years ago, you know, you had the winning touchdown, oh, God bless you, that's wonderful. But that's really not something to put your roots in, okay? It's not evil, but it's over with. So you throw it out, and put your roots into something permanent. That's what he's talking about here. So he counts all those things that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, believing regarding Christ, the righteousness which is of God by believing. That's where he was putting his attention and his efforts, see. Which is pretty interesting because you think, boy, the great Apostle Paul certainly must have arrived at the point where he was just done, right? But this Philippians chapter 3 would indicate, no, that as great as his knowledge and understanding of the word was, and it clearly was, I think the man understood and was identified with Christ in his thinking, and yet this chapter indicates that he still continued to pursue that, continued to put his roots down, continued to pursue a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? See, there's no end to that, okay? The roots can go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, and the deeper they go, the more firmly that tree is rooted, see? Again, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by believing, that I may know him, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Oh, look at verse 11. This is remarkable. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, the commentators have a real interesting time with this one, okay? Because most of them say that what he's talking about here is that, boy, if I stay real faithful, then when Christ comes back, I'm going to get up. I've got some problems with that. First of all, when Christ comes back for you and me, it's biblical, and the dead do rise, it says, you know, at the time of his return, some will be dead and the dead will rise. That is never called a resurrection. Okay? For those of you who aren't familiar with it, the Word of God does talk about a day when Christ will return for those who have believed on him. And it says at that day that those who are alive at that time will be changed, those who have died will rise, but it's never called a resurrection. Okay? Biblically, for something to be called a resurrection, all who are involved must be dead. There are some resurrections in the future, but all who are involved in those resurrections are dead. Okay? If all are not dead, it's not called a resurrection. And indeed, when he comes back for the saints, it's not called a resurrection. So there's problem number one. If he's talking about attaining to the gathering together, it's never even called a resurrection. But there's an even bigger problem, right? And that is, God's word tells me, the moment I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my presence at the gathering together is assured, isn't it? There's no question about it. It's promised. You know, The Christian is never to be in doubt as to whether he's going to have to endure the wrath to come. The Christian is never to be in doubt as to whether when Christ comes back he's going to be acceptable or not. The Word of God says from the moment you're born again, you're going to be included in that gathering together. See, you may be living in darkness at the time that it occurs, hopefully not, but if you have believed on him, you're going to be gathered together when the trumpet sounds. So two serious problems at least with the common interpretation of this verse, because what it makes it look like is, well, the only reason I keep living God's word is because, boy, when he comes back, I want to go with him. And that's the common Christian teaching. There's only one good reason to live God's word, and that is so that he takes you. You know, because if even though you're born again, if you stop living God's word and he comes back, you know, you might not be acceptable. He'll leave you here with the unbelievers. Oh, what a terrible teaching. If that's what God does, I want nothing to do with a God who doesn't keep his promises like that. Do you? No, he has told us that it's incorruptible seed. He has made promises to us. This verse cannot indicate that the only reason we do God's word is so that when Christ comes back, he'll like us enough to take us with him. No, that's already guaranteed. That's taken care of. The resurrection that he is talking about attaining to it's talking about what Romans 6 talks about. Let's look at it real quick. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 4. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what it's talking about. Not something in the future, but right now, you and I identifying with his resurrection. See, we've talked many, many times in this fellowship that part of what being a Christian means is that, boy, when Christ died, you died with him, right? When he died, you died with him. When he rose, you rose with him. When he got up, went up to the Father, you and I went up with him. When he was seated at the right hand of God, we were seated with him. That's a reality as far as God's concerned. The question as to whether it's a reality in practice in my life, that's up to me. That's what he was talking about pursuing here. Okay, I know God's word says, when he died, I died to sin with him. Is that a reality in my life? I know God's word says that when he got up with newness of life, and therefore I can walk in newness of life as well. Is that a reality in me, or is that just words still? That's what Philippians was talking about. That's what he was pursuing. Attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. Attaining unto that place where every breath, every word, every thought, every step was in newness of life. Oh, what a goal. What a goal. See, something not future. Not I study the word now so God will continue liking me. But I study the word now because there's so much available to me as a Christian right now. I can walk in newness of life. I can walk as a resurrected one. I can walk as Jesus Christ did after God got him up. See? But that requires the making choices of severing some roots in the old dead man and putting new roots down into the new man. Putting new roots down into Christ into all God says that he now is to me and for me and in me. The deeper those roots go, the more experientially I'm going to start walking in newness of life. What a goal for the Christian, huh? What a goal for the Christian. That's what Christian growth is all about. You know, we sang it today, complete in thee. We're complete, right? There's no more to be added. Most Christians assume that what their life is about now is adding those things that God left out. God didn't leave anything out. So all that our lives are about now is enjoying those things that God put in. And the way we are going to enjoy those things that God put in is by getting more and more deeply rooted in Christ. And then all the fruit of what he's put in us in Christ is going to start emerging in our lives, you see. But what we need to be concerned about is the root, and then the fruit will take care of itself. Here, how about, I don't know if I want to go there or not. Let's go to Timothy. Nah, let's go to Psalms first. Psalm 115. See, there are really two wonderful things. If you want to boil it down to this, there are two wonderful things to be learned from God's word. First and foremost and overall, and we've talked about this on many, many occasions, is God gave his word so that we could know him, right? That's first and foremost. God gave his word so that we could know him. Why do we study God's word? So he'll keep liking us? No. We study God's word first and foremost and always to know him. Can you ever know him well enough that you don't know? In fact, the more we get to know him, the more we want to. See? Because God's so good, God's so loving, that really those who are the hungriest to know him are those who have gotten to know him. Those who have gotten to know him well are the hungriest to get to know him even better. The people who aren't hungry to know God are the ones who haven't really gotten to know him well at all yet. He's not like a person. You know, a person has limits. And I may decide, you know, I've spent enough time with Mike and Barb for a while. I know them just well enough. I wouldn't decide that about them ever, of course. But you understand, people have limits. People have things, maybe you get to know some things you wish you hadn't gotten to know about them. But with God, it's all good. It's all good, see. So the more I get to know him, the more I hunger to know him even better, because the more that the knowledge of him reveals, the more I see goodness, the more I see light, right? And that's why he gave his word so that we could get to know him. And that's why it's funny, because you would think that people who, you know, in other fields perhaps, people who haven't read a particular book would be the hungriest to read it. Somebody who's read it 3 or 4 times, well, they've exhausted it, right? Just the opposite with God's word. You know, once you begin pursuing a knowledge of God, the hunger to know him builds and builds and builds because of how good he is. Because of how good he is. See, the word of God says that, and many Christians can tell you that God is love. See, but you don't know that. You don't know that until you've gotten to know him. You know, most Christians could tell you, well, God is light, you know, but you don't know that till you've gotten to know him. Christians will tell you God's faithful. Christians will tell you God loves you. God loves you. God loves you, brother. All those things are true, but do I know them? See? It's a pursuit of God's word that reveals those things about God to me, to where I know he's good. I know he's light. I know he's love. I know he's faithful. I know he loves me. See? That's part of getting rooted. Is getting rooted in knowledge of God. See, and then as I know him, I grow to trust him, right? And as I trust him, I'll walk with him. And as I walk with him, he'll respond. It's not that complicated, is it? No. You know, if Josh comes up to me and says, want to go to Florida with me? And I've never met the guy before, I might say, well, I'd probably say no. But as I've gotten to know Josh, I've learned to trust him, see? And I've trusted him to the point that if he came to me and said, Tom, I really think you need to go to Florida with me, I'd consider it at least. There are some people in this room I know well enough that if you said, I really need you to go to Florida with me, I'd say, when are we leaving? You understand? Same thing with God. The more I get to know him, the more I see how trustworthy he is. And so then when God says, let's go for a walk, let's go to Florida, I say, okay, I will go with you. And as you know, the more I walk with God, then God responds. Remember Moses? He walked a little bit, God moved. Moses moved a little more, God moved. And what builds? Just a greater and greater and greater trust in God. And pretty soon, I'm walking with God the way I desire to. But it starts with getting to know him. See, if all I know about Josh is somebody tells me he's trustworthy, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. But as I get to know him and know what's in him, then I grow to trust him for who he is, from my own knowledge and my own experience. You understand? That's one great reason God gave his word, and one great reason why we study God's word is to get to know him. And then the word of God says that, you know, as we do get to know him and walk with him and trust him, doesn't it say in Romans, we'll never be disappointed, in Romans 10:11, you know, that as we put our trust in him, we'll never be disappointed. Those are just words to many Christians. But if we get to know God and his word and trust him and start walking with him, he never lets us down. So our confidence in him grows and grows and grows. And this begins a relationship, right? A relationship. You don't have a relationship with God if all you know is words about him. But those words can lead to a relationship. See, I go to his word. I learn who he is. I decide to trust him a little bit. He says, let's go for a walk. So I walk a little ways. He responds, I walk a little farther. I walk. This begins a relationship. Right? The word of God has a word for this relationship that we'll look at in a little bit. But it begins a relationship. Well, I'll tell you what the word is. It's the word godliness. It's a great study if you ever want to study in God's word. the word godliness, it doesn't mean what most people would say that it means. What godliness is a quality residing in someone who has a relationship with God. See, oh, you've seen this before. Sometimes you get around certain people and you just know they walk with God, right? You just know there's just something there. And what's that? That's fruit. You just know they walk with God. That's what the Word of God calls godliness. It's that quality that's evident in someone, in a man or woman who has a relationship with their Heavenly Father. It's called godliness. It's not automatic. See, it comes from getting to know Him, getting to trust Him, beginning to walk with Him, building a relationship with Him, and then that godliness becomes more and more evident in my life. And that's very logical. The thing I wanted to show you in Psalms, we've looked at it before, but Psalm 115, please. Did I tell you Psalm 115? So you're all there already. Okay, I'll tell myself Psalm 115, please. Not too long ago, we looked at idolatry a little bit in God's Word. This is one of the truths here about idolatry that's true in other ways as well. In Psalm 115, verse 4, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands." Okay, other gods. "They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears that don't hear, noses they have that don't smell. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. They don't speak through their throat." And then verse 8 says, "They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that what? Trusts in them." And that will be true with whatever god you choose. You know, the God that you choose to bow before, the God that you choose to look to, the God that you choose to dwell upon, you're going to become like that God. See? Well, there's one God who's love. There's one God who's light. There's one God who's good. There's one God who is faithful. And as He's the one we look to and dwell upon and walk with, we become like Him. See? The fruit of who He is becomes evident in our lives as we pursue a knowledge of Him and pursue a relationship with Him, as we grow in that thing called godliness in God's Word. That's why in Timothy, you can turn to Timothy now, 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. Oh, what a wonderful verse. It tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, we know what godliness is now, right? It's a quality evident in someone who has a relationship with God. We can see where that would be great gain, wouldn't it? Then this other thing, it says contentment is great gain. Now that I would have more of a problem with, contentment. Godliness with contentment. That's because this word contentment is not the word contentment, okay? This Greek word would be better translated self-adequacy. Self-adequacy. It's the word that comes up in Philippians 4:11. Some of you may remember that record where Paul talks about sometimes I've got more than enough. Sometimes I just have barely enough, but in all these things I'm self-adequate because I'm a self-made man. No, in all these things I'm self-adequate. How come? Do you remember why? Yeah? Because I can do all things through my education. No, through Christ who strengthens me. That's why he was self-adequate, okay? That's the word used here in this verse as well. A relationship with God coupled with self-adequacy. A self-adequacy based on knowing that everything I need is in here. See, that's the kind of self-adequacy it's talking about. Clearly, if it's the Apostle Paul writing, he's not turning around and saying, I'm adequate because of my education or my background or my wealth, but because of what God has placed in here, in me, in Christ, I've got a relationship with God, I've got everything I need in here, and I know it. That's great gain. I've read in some places that word self-adequacy was used in secular literature to describe a nation that was able to supply all its own needs from within, so that it had no imports, only exports. And I don't know whether that's true or not, but boy, that's a great illustration of this word. Because we sang it again this morning, complete in thee, right? If I'm complete, what more imports do I need? No, all I've got is exports. I just have to give, right? I just have to give. Because everything I need for life and abundance of life has already been given to me in Christ. So a knowledge of those two things, a knowledge of my Heavenly Father, a living, breathing relationship knowledge of my Heavenly Father, coupled with a knowledge that everything I need for life has been given me in Christ, would that be great gain? What else do you need then? What else do you need? These are the two places I want to put my roots. If I get my roots deeply into a relationship with my Heavenly Father, and I get my roots deeply into a working understanding of what He's given me in Christ, what else do I need? And who can steal that from me? Nobody. When persecution and affliction arise, if my roots are deeply in those things, I'm going to be shaken? No. Remember we saw in that parable, the seed that wasn't deeply rooted got withered away, right? All too many Christians are rooted in everything but God and their sufficiency in Christ. Okay? They're rooted in how much fun the fellowship is. And I have all my friends go to the same church. What happens when all your friends leave? If that's where your roots are, what happens when all your friends leave? Well, I really like the way the minister teaches. He speaks to my heart. What about when he stops? Or what about when the minister changes? Where's your roots then? Oh, you understand? We need to see to it that our roots are in the right place, because if our roots are in a knowledge of God and a knowledge of what He's made us to be in Christ, nothing's going to shake us. Nothing's going to shake us. But no one can do that rooting for you, see? Just reading the Word in itself does not necessitate that I'm putting roots down. And why am I reading the Word? Am I reading the Word consciously? God, I want to know You today. I want to know You. I want to know You. I want to know more of what You've made me be with Christ. If that's my desire, He'll reveal that to me from His Word. Far too many Christians, they do read the Word, but what do they read it for? You know, I just dealt with a group of Christians who want to know all about devil spirits. They just want to know about every time they open the Word, it's to learn more about devil spirits. I don't want to know devil spirits. I want to know God. Don't you? I'd much rather get a working knowledge of God than a knowledge of devil spirits. Ooh. Plus, you know, if I know God and I know who I am in Christ, then when devil spirits arise, can I deal with them? Sure. Because my God who loves me will point them out to me, right? And in my sufficiency in Christ, I have authority over them, so I can deal with them. And then you move on with the important things in life, which is walking with God and walking in what He's made you to be in Christ. See? So it's not just reading the Word, because you can read the Word hours every day to learn all about devil spirits or learn all about eating properly according to the Old Testament law. A lot of things you could read the Bible for that are not going to put your roots in the right place. But we go to God's Word to grow in a knowledge of Him and grow in a knowledge of who He has made us to be in Christ. And then tremendous growth can result. I was going to show you another verse on this self-adequacy. We may as well look at it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8. It says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency, and that's that word we've been looking at. Sufficiency, much better translation than contentment, isn't it? All sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Oh, what a truth. All sufficiency in all things. All sufficiency in all things. God says He's given us. Now the question is, when I wake up in the morning, am I aware of a God who loves me despite anything? And am I aware of that I've got all sufficiency in all things? Some mornings, probably not, huh? And that's why we continue to put our roots deeper and deeper and deeper in God's Word to establish in our hearts a relationship with our Heavenly Father and an unalterable conviction of what He's made us to be in Christ, the sufficiency that's now ours in Christ, that we need no more imports, only exports. You know, because that's, I'll tell you, and I hate to pick on Christians. I don't know who else to pick on. Natural man doesn't know any better. Christians should know better. And many Christians are still looking for imports. You know, they're looking for, well, my life isn't what it should be, so there must be something God didn't add. So they run around after this thing and this thing and this class and this seminar and this teacher and this book and this tape and this experience. Because maybe that's the missing thing. See? Now, the missing thing is roots. That's what's missing. You know, they're looking for another decoration for their Christmas tree. Then maybe it'll be right. No, it's never going to happen. You know, talk to a man who was deeply involved in this whole thing, you know, fascination with devil spirits. And he said, well, you know, you might argue with my doctrine, but you can't argue with my fruit. And I said, I surely can. I surely can. Because if the roots aren't right, no matter how abundant the fruit is, it's suspect. You know? The fact that you can get devil spirits to talk and make people roll on the ground and froth at the mouth and things like that. Oh, if I were a devil spirit, I'm not. If I were, and I could find a Christian stupid enough to want to talk to me for hours, I'd do it. I'd put on different voices. I'd roll around and froth. I'd do all that stuff if it could keep you distracted from your relationship with your Heavenly Father. See? You don't see that stuff in God's Word. Most times you just see men and women with the power of God saying, come out of him. And the Spirit comes out. Occasionally the Spirit will name itself. Occasionally some other things will happen. But there's no mention in God's Word of these 10-hour games where the Spirit plays with Christians and puts on different voices and all this other stuff you see going on that Christians are fascinated with. Why are they fascinated? Their roots are in the wrong place. So they're looking for the missing import, see, that God didn't give. Oh, no, no, no. Get your roots deeply in what God's given you in Christ and you'll see that you've got all sufficiency in all things. I would venture to say, if you were to poll people, take a poll of everyone you know who's walked away from God's Word, and if you can get them to be honest, you'd find that there isn't a one of them who has a correct concept of who God is or of who they are in Christ. See, if our roots are deeply in that, boy, you'd never want to walk away from it. If your roots are deeply into who God is and who he's made you to be in Christ, life is such a blast, you'd never want to walk away from it. See, I venture to say if you took a poll, you'd find out that they didn't really know who God was after all. They didn't really know who they were in Christ, and that's why they walked away. See, a lot of theologians and many denominations teach that, well, if somebody walks away, they weren't born again to begin with. That's their conclusion. If somebody walks away, it's because they weren't really born again to begin with. I have a problem with that scripturally, because the Word of God says it's incorruptible seed, right? But the roots are up to me. The roots are up to me. See, and if I do not put my roots down in the proper place, or don't put my roots down at all, then I am susceptible to being withered up, aren't I? Does that mean there was no seed there to begin with? No, it simply means I didn't see to it that I was rooted in the proper place. Well, we ought to start to wrap up here. Let's go to Jeremiah 17, please. So see, that this whole subject of growth as a Christian is not that complicated. One thing you want to recognize is that growth isn't always going to be in these huge, you know, huge revelations, huge experiences. Sometimes, but not always. Like, that's why I read those letters to begin with, because pretty much for those people that wrote the letters, their growth came as a surprise almost. It was like, oh, man, look at how much I've grown. And oftentimes that will be it. If you will faithfully put your roots down into a knowledge of God and of who you are in Christ, day after day, you'll be surprised at the growth in your life. It may take you totally by surprise. You'll one day realize, hey, I'm not afraid of speaking in tongues and interpreting and prophesying anymore. You know, hey, I'm not bitter about people anymore. Hey, I'm not losing my temper like I used to anymore. It's not always this huge, you know, moment. Sometimes that growth takes you by surprise. But you know what? When it comes, it's genuine. And when it comes, it's lasting. You know, growth by experience that a lot of Christians pursue is you know, life-changing experiences that somehow a year later don't take anymore. And then I need another life-changing experience. And then I need another life-changing experience. Why? No root. See? No root. So the tree looks good for a while, but it's got no roots. If we put our roots down, you know, sometimes there'll be life-changing experiences. But even then, it's like those, you know, like those who drill for oil, you know, the gusher. But that gusher didn't come because somebody stuck a pipe in the ground, right? It came from day after day after day of drilling, of putting things down. And then sometimes there'll be gushers. Sometimes it'll just be a very peaceable change where you almost don't even notice how much you're changing till somebody says, my, you've changed. Or till you encounter a situation and realize, I'm not handling this the way I would have 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago. You see, that's what Christian growth is all about. But see, we don't look for the fruit. We just look to what God's word says. We don't put our trust in fruit. We put our trust in his word. His word is to be believed. His word tells me, if I'll do these things, I will grow. So I trust his word, just like a farmer. Okay, are any of you faithful gardeners? I mean faithful, year after year, you plant like the same things, you know what you're doing. You're not like me then, good. Because this doesn't apply to me, but for someone who knows what they're doing, you pretty much know when you plant your garden, you know what's gonna happen, right? And I'm barring some real strange weather conditions, you know it after a certain amount of time what's going to be out there, right? And how much is going to be. It doesn't surprise you anymore, does it? Because you planted the right things in the right time, in the right places, put the right water on, put the right fertilizer on maybe, pulled the right weeds out. It's no surprise, is it? Because you did what you're supposed to do for growth. Now, do you run out there every morning and see if there's anything poking up out of the ground? And if there's not, you say, oh my God, I guess I may not have a garden this year. I don't know if we're going to get any tomatoes. Of course not, because you know how it works, right? Christian growth is the same way. God says you want to grow, do this. So we do this. And then we don't run every day and inspect to see, oh, is anything growing yet? Oh, I don't know if I'm growing. You know, if you're concerned about whether you're growing or not, quit looking for fruit. Just do what the word says. Put your trust in what God says. God says, if you'll do this, you will grow. So instead of looking at my life, examining the part that shows, and saying, am I growing? Just do what God's word says. Because he says, if you will do this, you are growing. So instead of putting our trust in experiences, putting our trust in fruit, we put our trust in his word. See? And then, again, often the growth will surprise you. The growth will surprise you. And how quickly it comes and how deeply it goes as well. In Jeremiah chapter 17. Many of you are familiar with this one. It says in verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. And whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like the heath in the desert. You know what the heath is? It's sort of like tumbleweed. Doesn't have, it's not a heath bar, Robert, okay? It's a plant that isn't rooted very deeply. So there it goes. The wind comes. There it goes, okay? Why? Because he's put his roots where? In man, in the flesh. What a stupid thing to put your roots in, to put your trust in, to base your future upon. But if man does that, it says he's going to be cursed. He's going to be like the heath in the desert because those roots don't last. Okay. He's not going to see when good comes. Isn't that great? Even when good does come occasionally, he's not going to see it. He's going to be so wrapped up in the bad, he's not even going to see the few times when good does come. But he shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. Amen. No, we better not close there because the record continues. There's another option. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. He shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreads out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat comes. Oh, what a contrast. The first man, the few times that good does come, he doesn't even recognize it as good. The second man, the few times when heat comes, when drought comes, he doesn't even recognize it. Why? Because he's rooted by the water. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Remember the seed on the stony ground? As soon as the sun came up, well, the man who's rooted this way doesn't even notice it when the sun comes up. Doesn't even notice it when drought comes, when heat comes. Because he's rooted deeply and he's rooted in the right place. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful or shall not be anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And that's what is available to you and me as Christians as well. It's very simple. There's nothing complicated to it. We just need to put our roots down and put our roots down in the right place. And if we'll do that, maybe it's not going to be overnight fruit, but it'll be lasting fruit. It'll be genuine fruit, and it'll be fruit that doesn't cease like it talks about here. It's going to continue because God makes it very clear how he would have us to grow. And if we'll put our trust in his word and grow accordingly, rather than look at results, look at experiences, look at fruit, and judge according to that, then that fruit will be there, you know. Maybe it won't be immediate overnight fruit, but you know what? When the immediate overnight fruit has been long withered up, you'll still be barren fruit. See, because you're rooted in the place that God says to be rooted. Not in experiences, not in some new addition, some new import, but growing in a knowledge of who our Heavenly Father is and in what he's made us to be in Christ. And the more we know that, the more we trust in that, the more we walk in that, then the more the fruit of a real Christian, the fruit of what God gave his only begotten Son for, is going to be evident in your life and mine, okay? So Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you've given us this opportunity to grow in this life. We have so much wonderful to look forward to, Father, but like the Apostle Paul, we can, even in this life, experience what it is to walk in newness of life, what it is to reign in life, what it is to have a Heavenly Father who loves us and who is faithful, and what it is to have all sufficiency in all things. And we're so very thankful that you've made that available to us now, Father, that we can study and pursue your word, not to retain your affection, but in knowing that we already have your affection, we can study and pursue your word to become rooted and grounded in those things that really matter. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Joe. What are we closing with?
Yeah, higher ground.
That's good.
Okay, we might as well get planted on higher ground. Number 28, please. If you would stand, we'll close with that. Stretch them out. I'm pressing on the upward way.